Can take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to look in Matthew. No, I didn't misspeak. Right, we're going to take a break from our study in John for the next couple of weeks and take a look at Matthew's account of Jesus coming into the earth. I realize that, especially for those of you that are with us through the flow of church events and sermon series here, that things have been pretty heavy of late. Right, we're in John's Gospel in a pretty heavy, meaty section. We've been going through Revelation at night, and we're going to keep going through Revelation tonight. So, what I'm going to do for the next couple weeks here is I'm going to take a look at Matthew's account of Jesus coming to this earth and just take a more of a devotional look at it than digging into all of the nitty-gritty that is there. And I hope that in doing so, not only will it be an encouragement to you, but it'll also help you, put you in a place where you can just be of worshipful hearts as we think about the work of Jesus and his coming to the earth. Now, if you're in Matthew chapter 1, you see that it begins with a genealogy, and instead of me reading the genealogy, I've got a song that I'm going to play. Many of you have probably heard the worship song, Is He Worthy? Andrew Peterson is the artist who wrote that song, not Chris Tomlin, who made it popular, all right? And he has a song called Matthew's Begets, all right? And it's a lot more fun to hear it sung than it is to have me read it to you, okay? So you can follow along in Matthew chapter 1 while we listen to the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew.
From Judah's woman Tamar, Perez he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nahshon, who is then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon, by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah.
Like I said, way more enjoyable than me reading it to you, right? It's a beautiful genealogy. It's a beautiful story that is represented there. And I want to talk to you this morning, if you want to jot some notes down, if you want to do that this morning. We'll talk first about this astonishing plan of God. And I'm just going to touch devotionally on some of the things that are highlighted in that genealogy that you followed along and was just sung for us. And I want to just begin by reminding you this. Everybody, every one of those names in Matthew's genealogy represents a story, right? Every person that is there made a choice by their will, and God used their choices, both good and bad, to carry out his plan across the ages. Every generation was preserved by the goodness and the intentionality of God. Some of my older relatives have done genealogical work on our sides of our family, and it's really interesting to think about how fragile a family line really is. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, like how close things come to your family not being there. I have multiple relatives who immigrated here from the Netherlands as late as the 1940s, but what if they hadn't? My grandma's Shaw's parents came here separately in the 40s, both from the Netherlands, and met here in the United States and got married and had my grandma, their only child. But what if they had remained? What if one had remained in the Netherlands and the other one came? What if they had met somebody else? What if they hadn't got married? What if they wouldn't have had my grandma, right? These are the kinds of questions you think about in genealogies. My grandpa Shaw's grandfather was the only one of his siblings to survive childhood. And I just asked myself, what would happen if Maurice didn't make it out of childhood? There'd be no Harold, there'd be no Dick, there'd be no Mark, there'd be no Tim, right? So you realize how fragile genealogies really are, right? We're really, and it's a humbling thing to think about, we're really only one generation from our family line coming to an end. And so when you stop and just reflect upon the fact that there's three sets of 14 genealogies that are mentioned here, right? There's 14 and 14 and 14. You realize that not only is there this amazing testimony to people doing things through the ages and both good choices and bad choices, but even more than that, you have to look above and beyond that and see God was purposefully and intentionally working through every one of these families to preserve and to bring about the line of Jesus in just the perfect way, right? And that's a miracle. It really is being talked about, the miracle of Jesus coming to this earth, and it is a miracle. We'll talk about that later, his incarnation, but you just have to stop back and think about the testimony of God's faithfulness for those years. And when I think about, you know, my small story, I mean, my story represents one person. This is also in the stream of 8 billion plus people on the planet. God's doing things like that all across the globe even now, isn't it? When you look at this statement here of 14, the 314 representative genealogies that are here, I would remind you that that's about 2,000 years worth of history that's eclipsed there. And just think about the same amount of time that's happened from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to today. A lot of things have happened, haven't they? Think about world history, and you think about all the different ways that things have changed and unfolded and developed over the last 2,000 years. That's about the similar period of time that's being talked about from Abraham to the coming of Jesus. Over that period of time, God was working to do things to bring from Abraham to bring forth his ultimate heir, his ultimate seed, and that is Jesus. God had to navigate things like infertility, like slavery, like the changing of world powers. He had to deal with the personal choices of millions and millions of people to make sure everything happened just the way that he wanted it to. Over these three sets of 14, there's good characters and there's bad characters. There's abusers, there's idolaters, there's harlots, there's mistresses, there's murderers, all in the line of Jesus. There's Jews, there's Moabites, there are people that are blessed by God, there are people that are living under the active curse of God because of their disobedience. There are some people in this list that are utter failures, and there are other peoples that accomplished amazing things for God. When you start to dig into, and I encourage you to take the time to dig into these individual people, because their stories, some are larger and some are shorter, but the stories of their lives are in the scriptures. You can read about them. They're not just these mysterious people that exist out there. They're actually, their stories are written down in the scriptures for us to understand. But you start to really gain an amazing grasp of the significance and the weight and the glory of what God was up to. It's really wild when you start digging into their stories. But one thing we find that through all of it, God was working to accomplish this perfect path that would bring about Jesus and would fulfill all of the Old Testament scriptures that he had been revealing over the course of several thousand years. They all came to their head perfectly in the work and the person of Jesus. And this is such a testimony to the power of God. It really is. Paul says it this way in the book of Galatians. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 4. It says this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Jesus." Right? I'm humbled by the fact that we can live in a time and we can reflect in a time like we are right now. We can look back and see the whole picture of what God has been up to. Right, we can read a passage like this from Galatians and realize that in the fullness of time, this came to pass. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came and did this. And in the fullness of time, the Spirit was given to us that believe so we could be adopted heirs in the family of God. We can be God's kids, right? We live in the time where we can see the fullness of all of that. Do you realize how blessed you are? Notice how incredibly significant it is that we're here at this point in time where we can look back and we have, you know, the entirety of God's word written down for us to not only show the predictions, but to show the fulfillment of everything that God was up to, so that you and I and anybody else that will believe has an opportunity to be adopted into the family of God and preserved by the work of the Spirit, right? That's an amazing thing. We're not looking forward to saying, well, someday maybe this will come to pass. We're here, we can look back now and say we got three sets of 14 genealogies to say this is all that God has been doing through time and space. This is all that God has been doing so that in the fullness of time, we can look back on that and we can actually chronicle everything that God predicted. We can chronicle everything that God did, and we can have absolute certainty and faith and believing in all the works that God has done for us. Some of the people that are mentioned here, you see Abraham mentioned here, you see Isaac mentioned here, you see Jacob, you see Judah and his brothers, you see people like David being mentioned here too. You know, they never had the opportunity that you have. Listen to, if you want to look over at Hebrews chapter 11, verses that are known well to many, but I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer of Hebrews has just told us about Abel, he's told us about Enoch, he's told us about Noah, he's told us about Abraham, he's told us about Sarah, and then he writes this. This is Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. You think about people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and many others. They died in faith, not having received what was promised to them. How would you feel about that? How would you feel about if God had divinely revealed promises to you like Abraham and Sarah and some of those people, and he revealed these promises to you, and he said to you, yeah, but you know what? You're never actually going to get to receive the blessing of them. How would you feel about that? Some of us would be like, I don't like that idea, right? Why do I have to wait for 400 years for my descendants to get the blessings? Why do I have to wait for some future day? But these people all, and this is why the statement is so beautiful about them, right? They viewed the reward of being with God and being in a city that dwelled with God. They viewed that as more important than receiving the promises in their lifetime. They had that kind of faith. They had that kind of hope. They had that kind of belief in who God was, that they were willing to not get the fulfillment now and the hope that they'll get them someday in the future. Now, I'm just using them as an example because the truth is, all the promises of God that have been made in the scriptures, you and I can see how they have come to fulfillment, and you can enjoy the blessings of them now. Do you realize that? I know we're looking forward to heaven. I know we're looking forward to the fullness of our redemption. I know we're looking forward to when all things will be made right and there'll be peace on earth and God's will be done ever. I know we're looking forward to that moment. But you can know the fullness of God's blessings today. You realize that? And these people that are listed in this genealogy, they were just one piece of the puzzle along the way. And I can look back and you can look back and say, God did this and God did this and God did this and God did this. And he did this so that I could receive the fullness of Christ's work and I could be God's kid. Wow. We live in an age where we can see everything that God did in Scripture. We can see all that God did in history, and we can stand with confidence seeing God's steady character, his perfect prophetic fulfillment, and the overwhelming evidence of God's abundant grace. It's an amazing thing. I'm also really moved as I look at this genealogy that God has used such messy people to carry along the message of the gospel and the plan of God. You look at this list here, and some of them are familiar to you, some of them are not familiar to you, but I can tell you this confidently, not one of them is perfect. Not one. I don't know about you, but I often look at my life and think about all the things I wish I would have done differently. You guys with me on that? Do you ever wonder, like you think about, like, I'm so fleshly, I'm so foolish, I'm so passive, I'm too aggressive, right? And you start asking yourself the question, have I messed up my family? Have I messed up my marriage? I ask myself this question, have I messed up the people that I'm leading in this church, right? I mean, I ask this question all the time, and you're just like, I don't know what to think about all of this, right? You guys can relate to that, can't you? And this is such an amazing thing that God, when you look at the stories of the people that are mentioned here in this genealogy, God has used people like us, broken, messy people that mess up and have regrets and wish they would have had a chance to go over and do it again. He's used people like us to carry about the plan of God and to bring Jesus into the world. It's an amazing thing. You know that God can and will use us even in our brokenness to bring the gospel truth into the world? Do you know that? It's the reality of it, right? He takes people like us that are not perfect. He takes people like us and he's using us still. He's pleading, as it were, through us to the world, be reconciled to God. He's using you as an ambassador. He's using you as an opportunity, as a person who gets to go out in the world and say, I'm imperfect, I'm broken, I've messed up, here's my story, it's not pretty, but you know what, I'm here to tell you about the personal work of Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing, right? I'm so glad that whenever we mess up, God doesn't put us on the sideline, right? Because we'd be all on the sideline. There'd be nobody in the game. But here's a story, right? Abraham, you think the first time that he lied about his wife being his sister, he would have learned, but he did it a second time, right? You look at the stories of people here, right? David, who begot, verse 6, David begot Solomon by her, they don't even name Bathsheba, by her who had been the wife of Uriah, because David, right, sinned with somebody else's wife, had the husband killed off, and yet David and she, just mentioned here as a pronoun, they are part of the genealogy of Christ, and many, many other people that you read here in this genealogy. God has been working since before the foundation of the world to bring redemption into the world. He's been working to offer grace to us. He's been offering to make redemption possible for people. And this is an amazing thing. He's doing it through broken people like us. Yeah, Ezra, wow. He's learning lots of new words. You'll hear some of them, I'm sure, today. Listen, what we're a part of right now, and I encourage you to think about this, what we're a part of right now is part of this cosmic redemption that's underway, right? The first fruits of redemption have come. You can read in Romans chapter 8 about this, but God is unfolding, God is unveiling what is happening, and he's using people like us to tell people and to redeem people and to share the truth of God with people, and we're participating right now in something that's going to find its fulfillment in the days of Jesus' return. If you feel that longing to have everything right like I do, it's coming. And he's using people like us to share the message of Christ, to share the hope of the gospel, to share the truth of God. And this redemption process is unfolding. That's why the earth is groaning and why we are groaning in ourselves, like it says in Romans chapter 8, because we've got the first taste, the first fruits of redemption. We're like, I want all of it. God's still doing that. Now, all of this work came to a head in the engaged couple of Mary and Joseph. And it should interest you as you look at the gospel accounts, only half of them, two of the four, even talk about the birth of Jesus because they weren't really interested. The gospel writers tell us about Jesus, but in ancient biographies and in the ancient literature of the world, they were not interested in people's births. They're interested in their life and their death. Now, we have to know about the birth of Jesus because it's a big deal, right? But nowhere in the gospel accounts you find a date. Nowhere in the gospel accounts you find, thou shalt worship Christ at his birth. Like, that doesn't show up anywhere, does it? In fact, we observe the Lord's Supper on a regular basis here, and because we're commanded to observe and to remember his death until he comes, right? That's straight up out of the scriptures. We're never told actually to celebrate his birth, but is it worth pausing to think about his birth? Of course it is. Is it worth stopping and pausing and thinking about his incarnation? Of course it is along the way. Matthew centered on Joseph. Luke talks more about Mary and what was connected to her. Mark and John don't even talk about his birth. Genealogies of Matthew and Luke are also very different. Matthew frames Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. Luke frames him as the descendant of Adam, who is the first son of God, and Jesus is the real son of God. None of that, of course, is contradictory. It's just written for different purposes. Now, as we come into verse 18, just imagine with me for just a minute. You're a guy. You don't have to imagine that part with me if you're not a guy, okay? But imagine this part. Your fiance went on a trip with her family. She was gone for a little while. She comes back, and you're excited to see your fiance, and she comes back pregnant. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that, right? You know you've never had sex with her. So you're like, she comes back and all of a sudden she's pregnant. I mean, how do you feel about that? That's the situation that's here, right? She goes away to see Elizabeth, as we read about that in Luke's gospel, and she comes back noticeably pregnant, and Joseph is like, oh. That's the backdrop for this situation. Verse 18 of Matthew 1 says this. Now the birth of Christ is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done to be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Second thing we'll talk about here quickly is this angelic revelation. Joseph was a builder. Now, when you hear builder, you think like 2x4s. It's not what Joseph was doing, okay? Whether we're talking about from the perspective of first century methods or whether we're talking about first century Israel geographically, he was probably almost likely a stonemason, okay? He wasn't somebody who built with 2x4s. He didn't go to, you know, to the local lumber yard and get some 2x4s and build houses, right? They didn't build houses out of wood in Jesus' world. They built them out of stone. Okay, so when you think Jesus being a builder, being the son of a carpenter, you hear carpenter, it's really the word is a builder, okay? And so Joseph is a builder, not in the same way we think of, he's a builder in the sense of the first century Middle Eastern model. And this is the same though. His whole entire livelihood is built on reputation. Right? If any of you are remodeling, or any of you have repairs to do in your house, or any of you are going to build a new house, right? One of the first questions that you think about is, I want somebody that I can trust. So you start asking around. Do you know anybody who's a good builder? Do you know anybody who you can trust? Do you know anybody who's fair? Do you know anybody who's going to be honest? Do you know anybody who's going to start the project and finish the project? I mean, this is the building world, the trade world is built on reputation, isn't it? You guys all know this. One bad experience with a builder, one bad experience with a plumber, and you're like, you'll tell everybody in the world, don't use them anymore, right? You know how this works. So Joseph's life is built on reputation. He's also, his reputation is built on being a godly and devout man. That's a part of his character that was known according to what I just read to you. Now, to have a pregnant fiance in the real world means only two things. There's a third option that we'll talk about here in a second. But in the real world, the world that we live in, right, there's two options, right? The first one is she's been sexually active, not with you. And that's a real problem. The second problem is that she's been sexually active with you. And to, again, most of you in the world today, we don't think that's an issue. The Bible says it is an issue. Okay, I know of the common culture that we live in right now says that it's fine to have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. Don't even worry about marriage. That is so wrong. Okay, in the world that Joseph lived in, having sex with your fiance before you get married was an absolute no-no. You didn't do that. Okay, so what's the third option? Because those are the only two options in Joseph's mind. The third option, of course, is that the baby came from God, which is like such an obscure option, like nobody would have ever thought about that one, right? He's thinking, okay, I've not been intimate with her, so there's only one option, that she's been intimate with someone else, and that's why she's pregnant. He's like, what do I do about this? This is where the text picks up, right? He's in this quandary trying to figure out what to do. Betrothal, or engagement, like we call it today, in the first century world, was essentially a marriage. That's why he refers to his wife. That's why he's thinking about divorcing her. The two people would appear before the elders or before the parents, and they would make a covenant, essentially, that they would get married in 1 year's time. And for that period of time, they not only had to be pure, but also they were considered to be as functionally husband and wife. This is why when he's trying to figure out what to do, he says, like, okay, all right, well, I'll just quietly divorce her. Because he's like, this is not my kid. I can't be married to her in this process. Now, it's interesting here to notice, it says in verse 19 that Joseph was a just man, right? Joseph, everywhere we come across him in this Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, does far more than what was required of him by God. Okay? Here in this instance, what was required of him was that he put her away. He could make her a public spectacle. That was what the law allowed. What did Joseph decide to do, though, because he was a just or godly man? He didn't want to make her a public example. So what his intention was is he was going to do more than what the law required. He was going to show not only mercy to her, but also compassion for her by quietly making this divorce happen. He wasn't going to make a big spectacle out of it. He wasn't going to parade her through the city and shame her and her infidelity along the way. He was going to do more than was required of him. And this shows you the heart of Joseph. Would you do the same if you're in his shoes? I mean, just put yourself in that situation, right? If you found out that your fiance had gotten pregnant and all you can think of is it must be somebody else, would you have done what he did? I'll be kind. I'll be merciful. I'll be compassionate towards her. That was his intention, right? Until an angel stepped in and had other plans, right? So the angel shows up and says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. That's a very interesting choice of words. When he says, don't be afraid, he uses the very strongest word that the Greek language has for fear. It's what angels say when they show up. Do not be afraid. He says, don't be afraid, not because I'm here. He says, don't be afraid to do what? To take her as your wife. This shows how intensely emotional this was for Joseph. He was scared about marrying her. He was scared about the response of the community. He was frankly scared about the message that he got. This child is from God. What in the world does that mean? Can you put yourself in his shoes. Try to associate with him. Be like, I just found out my fiance is pregnant and God is the one who made her pregnant. What? Huh? This is crazy talk. I don't know how fast his mind was working, but he might have been asking questions like this. How am I supposed to raise the one who's going to save us from our sin? The angel said, right? His name will be Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Like, how am I supposed to raise that kid? How am I supposed to do this, right? All of this is flooding into the heart of Joseph, and the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be freaked out. Now, it's very interesting that he says this to him, again, just from a devotional standpoint, because the Hebrew name for Jesus is not Jesus, it's Yeshua, which is the same word for the name of Joshua. Now, you think about the story of Joshua a little bit, okay? What is one of the things that God told Joshua on a regular basis? Don't be afraid. I'll remind your memories. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 says this, be strong and of good courage. For this people you shall divide an inheritance among the land that I swore to your fathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from the right to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart from your mouth. You will meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to according all that is written in it. For then I will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Interesting, right? His name's going to be Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. And he's telling him, don't be afraid. I mean, do you think he maybe connected the dots somewhere along the way? If he didn't, I'm connecting them for you right now. He told him, don't be afraid. God is going to be with you in this moment. The second thing he tells him is this kid is conceived of the Holy Spirit. I don't even know how you're supposed to process that. Right? Like I have no today, right? With 2,000 years of church history and theologians and everything else, like I still don't have words to process what that means. Somehow, the Almighty Eternal God who has always existed and never had a point of creation came and dwelt in utero inside of a woman and developed from, you know, a tiny little embryo into the whole like full-size fetus and was born and had a natural development in womb and outside of it. And I can't even get my brain around it still. And Joseph's just like, oh, all right, so she's pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Great. Like, how do you process that? You guys with me? Like, this, there's no human explanation for it. Maybe in hindsight, he was thinking about Abraham and Sarah. Couldn't get pregnant until God did something and they were pushing 100. Or thinking about Hannah and how God had been favorable to Hannah. Or maybe he's thinking about Samson's parents and the interesting conception that took place with Samson. Or maybe he's thinking about Isaiah's prophecy somewhere along the way. I don't know. Maybe he had even heard about Elizabeth. Enough time had passed. Maybe he'd heard about old Elizabeth somehow got married. How did that happen? But what he's really thinking about in this moment is the fact that somehow the Spirit of God had made his wife pregnant. And he's just like, what? I don't understand. It's still an amazing miracle. We are no closer to explaining how Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us and was still fully man and fully God for the entirety of his existence than we were when this miracle happened 2,000 years ago. We're no closer to explaining it now. It's one of those things that has to be accepted, right? By faith, even as Dawn sang about believing. There's mystery in it. There is wonder about it. There's reason for us to marvel at it. But if you think that you can sit down and explain how that happened, you are crazy. Because nobody can. I'll be honest. I don't want a God that I can explain every detail of. I don't want a God that I can say, oh yeah, I know exactly what he's going to do. I can tell you exactly what he's going to do. I've got God in a nice, tidy little box like he's a computer program. I don't want a God like that. I want a God who is wise and powerful and majestic and beyond what I can comprehend. Maybe you're with me, maybe you're not. But this is who the God of the Scriptures is. He does far more than what we can ask or think. He does far beyond what I think is possible. That's exactly the God that we have here. And I'm okay with some mystery that I can't explain mechanically, how Almighty God never ceased to be and came and dwelt in this little and in this teenage woman's womb. I don't understand it. But it is an amazing miracle, isn't it? The angel also tells Joseph his name's going to be Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. The mission of Jesus, the mission of Yeshua is this, to save people from their sins. Like John, the name was given by God. Elizabeth and Zechariah weren't given a choice in naming their child. God said this is what the name is going to be. Interesting, both Zechariah and Joseph were told this is what you're going to name your child. They were the ones that received that revelation. This is the name, and this is the significance of it. In both cases, the dads were given this revelation, and it's even more important this, that Jesus' whole mission is said from the very beginning to be this, saving people from their sin. Why did Jesus come? Many people today point Jesus as a social revolutionary. They paint him as a voice of the poor and the marginalized. They point him as someone who was coming to redact and to correct the wrong teachings about the law that the Pharisees had developed. But remember that Jesus primarily came for what reason? To save people from their sins. Why did Jesus come? He came not only to model justice and mercy, not only to teach the world how to act, but more importantly and centrally, why did Jesus come? It's to save people from their sins, right? We can't ever miss that. Jesus' person and ministry has to be viewed first in the framework that the angel declared. Jesus came to save people from their sin. So yes, there is real sin in the world. All of us are guilty. There really is a God to whom we are accountable. There really is a God to whom we are going to give an account for the way that we live our lives. And apart from the work of Christ to save us from our sin, there is no hope. There isn't. If there was another way that God could have saved us from our sins, that didn't require his son coming, living in Mary, living as a young man, living as an adult man, and being crucified brutally and buried in a tomb, do you think God would have said, it's fine, we'll do the other option? Of course he would have. There is no other way. Jesus came to save people from their sins. There is a God, there is sin, we are accountable to him, and apart from Jesus, we are definitely going to be punished. And there's nothing that you can do about it. That's why Jesus came. As I said last week in our study of John, Jesus isn't simply a way of life. He's the only way by which we have eternal life with the Father. He's the only way. This little baby that was in Mary's womb is going to be the Savior and the Messiah of the world. Now, can you imagine the weight of that on Joseph? He's afraid. He's excited. He's thinking the salvation of the world is coming through my fiance's baby. My son? Right? I mean, can you imagine like trying to process everything that is here? Now, before we read about the response of Joseph, which you already know, Matthew inserts this little explanatory comment in verse 22. One of the fascinating things that I find about God is the way that God works in the world. God does many mysterious things, but some things God does with complete certainty for our goodness. Now, this is one of the things that you need to know about God. And I'm not going to have time to prove this to you right now other than with one passage, but this is one of the things that God does. God reveals what he's going to do in prophecy, and then he brings it to pass so that we can have confidence. Okay? Let me give you one example. Over 600 years before the angel shows up to Joseph, God appeared to Isaiah and told Isaiah these words, "The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." 600 years before Jesus had ever come into the womb of Mary, 600 years before Joseph had received this message, God had spoken a prophecy to the prophet Isaiah so that 600 years later, when he spoke these words, Joseph had something to go, oh, yeah. Because honestly, if someone said to you, hey, that virgin is pregnant, how many of you are going to believe that? You're all going to be like, well, she's not telling you something. That's what you're all going to think, right? Somebody's not sharing the whole truth here along the way. And that's what Joseph's thinking, and except for the fact that 600 years before, God had revealed this prophecy to the prophet Isaiah, so that in this moment, and for the moment that you're sitting in right now, you'd be like, that's impossible. Virgins don't get pregnant. 600 years before this happened, God said, this is exactly what's going to come to pass. And then it came to pass in space and time by the angelic declaration that's here. And now we know from history that Jesus really lived, really died, really rose again. And there's reason for us to believe this chain of truth that God has given to us. This is an amazing thing about God. He doesn't owe us a warning. He doesn't owe us a prediction. But God has acted in such a way over the course of human history that he reveals things to us and then he confirms them so that we can believe. It's a beautiful thing, right? Does God owe that to us? No, he doesn't. God can just do whatever he wants and we'll be like, I have a hard time believing that. And well, God will be like, oh, it's true, so deal with it. He doesn't treat us like that, though, does he? He reveals things in truth. He reveals things in scriptures. He reveals them for hundreds of years. He reveals them so that we might know and so we might live in expectation, so that our hearts might be prepared, so that way when the moment happens, we can be go, oh, that was God. So that way we would believe. And here we are today talking about the still, talking about 3,000 plus years of world history where things have been professed, things have been happened, and now we're called here again to believe. God doesn't want us to simply be like, hey, just believe nothing at all whatsoever. He gives us substance to hold on to. That's the goodness of God. He's given us building blocks so we can have a solid and steadfast faith. God foretold this virgin birth so that way we'd have a reason to believe. Because you know what God wants? He wants you to believe. He wants you to believe. He wants you to have faith that is steadfast, like Abraham and Sarah and those that I read to you from a few minutes ago in the book of Hebrews. God speaks truth and he brings every single word of it to pass, and that's something we can build our lives upon. God doesn't lie. God doesn't fail. He brings every word that he spoke to fulfillment. And that's good news for us. Now the last thing just to reflect on quickly here with me before we go is the faith of Joseph. I mean, can you imagine? My fiance came back, she's pregnant, I'm trying to figure out what to do, trying to figure out what does the law give me permission to do, how do I want to handle this, I have compassion, I love Mary, I want to treat her right, your head's spinning, and then an angel shows up and tells you that the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in your fiance, and you're just like, I don't even know what to do with this right now. The text says, verse 24, Joseph aroused from sleep, did as the angel told him. Isn't that amazing? He woke up and he didn't be like, I need to go get some counsel. I need to go get my head checked to make sure I'm not crazy. I need to go figure out what I ate last night and figure out if I'm having indigestion or if I'm having some sort of mental breakdown. He got up from his rest and did what? He did what the angel said. That's amazing. He got the most incomprehensible news that anybody could possibly imagine. And what he has been told by this angel is, take this woman, knowing that there's going to be questions about her pregnancy for the entirety of your marriage. There's going to be questions about this child for his entire life. There's going to be speculation about you as a man and your integrity for the rest of your life. And all of that stuff is pending and heavy upon him. And he wakes up and he's like, I'll do it, Lord. It's an amazing thing. Been reading Matthew 1 and 2 a lot because that's what we're going to be studying here for this week and next week. And one of the things I've been amazed by is Joseph was asked to do some really hard things by God, and every instance, Joseph did it. You'll see more of them if you come back next week. I'm sure Joseph had questions. I'm sure he was worried about the logistics, the details. I'm sure he was worried about his reputation. I'm sure he was wondering about how he was going to explain this to his family and to his friends, but when it came right down to it, he woke up and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, and he didn't know her, didn't have intimacy with her until Jesus had been born. Joseph was entrusted with this heavy load. He was entrusted with raising the Son of God. He was entrusted with all of the questions and all the speculation that would be around this pregnancy, and he obeyed. I know a lot of people that have folded under a lot less pressure. And Joseph responded in faith. He believed God, and he did what God asked him to do. He's an example of faith and courage and really costly obedience. It's people like him that carry forth the work of God. God doesn't use perfect people, but he does use people that are faithful and willing to trust him and walk in obedience even when things are really, really hard. Because they were for Joseph. I know, and I realize this, and you know this too, God would have brought Jesus into the world no matter what, no matter what Joseph did. But here's the wonderful thing about Joseph. Joseph got to partake in the blessing of Jesus coming to the world because he was willing to be obedient. God's plan's going to happen no matter what, whether you like it or not, okay? No matter how much you fail, no matter how much you resist, no matter how much you stiffen your neck, God's plan's going to take place. But when you participate with him in obedience, then you get the blessing and his plan comes forward. And Joseph got to participate in this. He got to have the joy of this in the moment. Now, I'll just say this as we wrap things up. I don't know what God's put on your plate right now, but let me just beg with you, be willing to trust God and be willing to follow his plan, even if it means letting go of the plan that you made. Joseph had this whole conception, right? I'm engaged to this woman, and I love her, and I'm going to prepare a place for her. I'm going to build a house for her. I'm a builder. I mean, you can just imagine, right? I'm going to build this room, and I'm going to do all these things to make the nice place for my new wife to live, and then it all came crashing down. We're going to read later in chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and read. He ended up having to live in a different town than he was planning to. Everything just came crumbling down. His reputation, his building plans, he's going to have to move different places. He's going to have to run to Egypt and run back. And in all of these situations, he was willing to hold loosely to his plans so that he could be obedient to God. All of us need to be willing to live in a place of change because God is the one who's leading. Instead of fighting to maintain what we thought our life would be like, instead of fighting to maintain what we'd like our life to be like, walk in faith with God. Because of Joseph's faith, he got to participate in the gospel coming into the world. By you living in faith, you can have a role in bringing the gospel to people around you too. God might bring you some very unfortunate circumstances that you would not want, but it might be through those exact circumstances that you get a chance to participate in the gospel coming to the world too. And we get to be like Joseph in that moment. There's a lot of amazing things to think about here, but one of the resounding messages over and over and over again is that God is giving us an opportunity to walk in faith and to believe in the name of Jesus and to proclaim the name of Jesus. And by our participation with us, we get to actually participate in the good news going forth. Hope there's something there for you to hold on to grasp, to meditate in. We'll be back in chapter 2 next week. I encourage you to read ahead and come back as we think about what took place in chapter 2. But for today, remember Jesus came to save you from your sins. Walk in faith, even if it's different than what you would have liked or what you thought was going to happen. Dear God, we thank you for the story of Jesus coming to this earth. Thank you for the fact that he came, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that he's reigning today and interceding today as our high priest. Lord, help us to live in faith. Help us to be willing to be moved by you and to be willing to hold loosely to the things of this earth and to set our mind and our hearts and our affections on you. And we'd be willing to pursue you and your kingdom first and your righteousness and let you take care of the details of everything else. God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that it's in his name that we have opportunity to pray and to worship here today. And so we give you the glory, give your son glory, give your spirit the glory who makes your truth come real in us. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.